We've been working through a series, and I preached this sermon. It's titled The Holiness of God, and I actually prepared more verses, but in the middle of my prep, I realized that's too many, and I cut off a section, and we'll only be looking at three verses. So please turn to Leviticus chapter 10. We're only looking at the first three verses. I think the bulletin says the first seven verses. Eric phoned me on Thursday, and I said, you know, I'm still crafting the title. I'm still not happy with it. So I told them, you know, tell them it's the holiness of God. That's appropriate. You know, I can't go wrong with that, you know. And since then, I have changed it. So, yes, it's not till verse 7. It's only till verse 3. And the title is the holiness of God. But let's call this my new subtitle. And the new subtitle is Accustomed to Grace and Shocked by justice. Accustomed to grace and shocked by justice. I mentioned that this is something that I preached in our church. It's a passage given to me. It's not one I chose for you. Believe me, I'm not sanctified enough to have chosen this passage for you. And you'll see now why that is after I've read it. But it was a great challenge to our community, and I believe it will be a great challenge for you. So let's read. Here is the word of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. They offered strange fire or unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary against His command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when He said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored, or I will be glorified.'" Aaron remained silent. Before I continue on, I'd like to just say that I'm very indebted to Ossie Sproul's ministry and my preparation for the sermon, and I'd like to recommend his book, The Holiness of God. It is well worth your time. Before we continue, let's pray. Lord, a passage like this, Father, more than ever, we need your Spirit to come and enlighten our eyes, to remove the hindrances and the distractions of the world, to help us to see the great and glorious God that you are, and to help us appreciate and to know that you have sent your Son to die for us, and that it is your holiness that makes this grace offered to us so great. In Jesus' name, I pray that you'd open up this text to us tonight and give me the strength to speak your word and not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to introduce today's passage to you by reading two quotes from a very famous sermon, and I'm sure some of you will immediately know where it's from, but I'll tell you at the end where it's from and see if you know. "The corruption of the heart of man is boundless in its fury. It is like a fire pent up by God's restraints. If it were let loose, it would set on fire the whole course of nature." Here's another one. "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart. The strains and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He preached the sermon, and many like it, and started a revival in his small town of Enfield. And it said he read all his sermons monotone. He said he had his manuscript up like this. And he'd read in one tone his entire sermon. And after this one, it said, when he put his manuscript down, half his congregation was weeping. I'm not sure about you, but if I was honest, phrases like that make me feel quite uncomfortable, as I'm sure they make you feel uncomfortable. The arrow of wrath, one moment away from being made drunk with your blood. Doesn't that make you feel uneasy? Surely our God is love and is not ruthless like that. Surely that's taking things a bit too far, don't you think? Well, you see, this morning's passage, or this evening's passage, is one of a few hard sayings, as scholars categorize them, of which these passages evoke in us feelings that seem to question God. They make us feel uneasy about the way He has chosen to do things. And I'm sure you can see why Leviticus chapter 10 falls into this category. I can tell you right now, what this passage did for me is what it will do for you. This evening, God's word will have the effect of making you sober-minded. It will clear your head of all delusions. It will wipe away any muck from your eyes that has made your vision blurry. You might say, well, I can see just fine. I don't feel very, very, very blinded right now. I feel quite sober-minded, in fact, Jan. I'm not sure what you're talking about. But what I mean is, over time, a sense of delusion sits over all of us. Our sinful human nature, culture, the world, it affects our thinking, and in subtle ways, a little bit at a time, the truth becomes twisted. But this evening God's word is going to turn it the right way up. The problem is, this is always quite an uncomfortable experience. Because the very fact that God's word comes in and challenges those subtle beliefs and turns them the right way up means He has to break down those beliefs that you have come to believe, and He has to replace them with the word, and this can be very hard. But let me be more specific. Some of the subtle beliefs that have subtly come in and deluded us and misled us are the ideas that God is only ever a loving God, never a God of wrath and justice. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, never angry and abounding in love. Is that what that verse is? Is that what Leviticus, is that what Exodus 36, 34 verse 6 says? No. It says God is slow to anger. Not never angry. He is slow to anger. It means to say He is patient. He does not flare up in anger quickly, but He does get angry. His patience does come to an end. See, if you believe in a God that only ever loves, then you do not believe in the God of the Bible at all. You believe in some imagining of the mind. Along similar lines of thinking, another subtle belief that has today robbed churches of a holy fear of God. It has robbed us of our sober-mindedness, and it has led us to a lackadaisical type of complacency, is the fact that today Christians expect grace and are shocked by justice. They're accustomed to grace and shocked by justice. See, Christians today, they assume grace is always there for the taking whenever they need it, but justice, that really doesn't apply to them, you know? That applies to murderers and to rapists. Justice, okay, yes, for them, of course. Justice, they must receive justice. They're evil. For me, grace. We've fallen into the trap of thinking somehow God owes us forgiveness. He owes us grace. It has somehow become God's unspoken duty to give us grace. I mean, how could He not, right? There's a special place in heaven reserved just for me. Heaven would be empty if it weren't for me. I need to be there. It's this sort of thinking that has led to a predominant church culture today that lives such sinful lives in such great complacency with no urgency to cut sin from their lives. Why? No need to cut sin from their lives? Grace. Grace. Grace is infinite. Grace can be abused and used. It's all mine. It's always available. And there's no urgency for me to stop living in sin. Here's a quote from R.C. Sproul from the very book I recommended. God's grace, he says, is not infinite. God is infinite. God is gracious. We experience the grace of an infinite God, but grace is not infinite. God sets limits to his patience and forbearance. He warns us over and over again that someday the axe will fall and judgment will be poured out. And so, like I said, the message from Leviticus chapter 10 this morning will be a sober reminder that will make you sober-minded. And it can be broken up into three parts. First, we'll look at the context. We'll ask ourselves, who is Nadab and Abihu? Then we'll look at point one. God will show himself to be holy, and this point will come from verses 1-3. Point one, God will show himself to be holy. And then we'll look at point two, which is only the end of verse 3. We will remain silent. Point two, we will remain silent, and it will come from the end of verse 3. Let's start by looking at the context of this passage. Let's ask, who is Nadab and Abihu? Who are these two priests? Exodus 6:23 tells us Aaron had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Numbers 3, verse 2 tells us Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's oldest sons. At the end of Exodus, we read that Yahweh asked Moses to bring near Aaron's sons that through his familial line, the Levitical priesthood might be established. This is quite helpful, but there's much more. In Exodus 24, we read of God confirming his covenant with Israel. A mighty passage. Glorious passage. As God confirms his covenant with Israel. When we read of this confirmation, in this monumental process, there are three levels of accessibility linked directly to God's dangerous and radiant holiness. Three levels. First, the people. The people have to stand the furthest away. They cannot ascend the mountain. They're standing far away. They can look at a very far away as God reveals himself to the people and confirms his covenant. They cannot climb the holy mountain. Then there's a second group. They can go much closer. Aaron accompanied by his sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders, they are allowed to ascend the mountain. They can go much closer and see as God reveals himself and there confirm his covenant. It's interesting that Eleazar and Ithamar, his younger sons, are not a part of the group of elders. Only his two oldest sons. And of course, the final level is only Moses was permitted to approach Yahweh towards the top of the mountain. What this tells us is that Nadab and Abihu were a part of a very respected, highly honored group of older men, and they were not adolescents. They were not some teenagers caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. They were older, respected men, nephews of Moses, who was God's spokesman, and sons of the high priest. Finally, we read that in the chapters just following Leviticus 10, we read of a number of instances where two things are repeated again and again and again. Number one, they did just as God commanded. If you read the verses leading up, that is what you'll find in verses 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. They did just as the Lord commanded. But you'll also read, Aaron did as follows, and his sons were there with him. His sons handed him the bowl. His sons watched him. All of his sons, they were all there with him, right by his side. You'll read that a number of times in the verses leading up to our section. What this tells us is that Nadab and Abihu would have been very well trained for the job. We're not dealing with inexperienced men who simply made a small mistake. We're not dealing with teenage boys. They would have known the seriousness of the task. They would have known the exactitude of Moses and Aaron's obedience to every detail of God's prescribed worship. And they would have known the death. They would have known the death of worship. And what I mean is, they would have seen hundreds of animals being sacrificed to God. They would have known that worship is a life and death experience. That animal is taking my place to atone for my sins. They would have seen death. They would have known the seriousness of the task before them. This is what we know. This is the context. This is what we know of Nadab and Abihu. This brings us to our first point. God will show himself to be holy. As we read it, Nadab and Abihu present strange fire through a censer. Censer was a little metal bowl in which you placed your incense mixture and took a coal and placed it on top of, and it would have created a mountain of fragrant smoke. However, they presented illegitimate fire. The Hebrew phrase gives us the sense of strange, foreign, alien, illegitimate, unauthorized, as some translations use it. Something alien, something from the outside. And verse 2 clearly says it was contrary to God's command. God then comes. They weren't in the innermost sanctuary. They were just before in the outer ring of the tabernacle where sacrifices were presented. They were sort of in that area. And God, actually from the innermost holy place of the tabernacle where his presence dwelt, comes out in a consuming flame. And comes over these two men and judges them and instantly kills them for the illegitimate fire that they presented. Have to feel the weight of what just happened. Moses then speaks on behalf of God into what must have been a deadening silence. Moses gives some clarity into what would have only been shock. Look at verse 3. This is key. This is essential. Look with me. I'm going to read it again. Verse 3. Among those who approach me, I will be proved. I will demonstrate. I will show beyond any doubt that I am holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored. I will be glorified. I will be revered. See, specifically what they did wrong is actually quite hard to determine. What exactly this foreign fire was, and furthermore, what exactly their sin was, is really hard to nail down. There are a few options, and of course, scholars don't hold back as to what it could have been. You know, they could have presented the wrong incense mixture. Nadab, who was going to be the next high priest, he is the oldest of Aaron's sons, he could have been taking liberties. He could have been thinking, I'll show my dad. It's my turn. I'm holy enough. I've been through the process. I'll present the Lord. And he could have approached the Holy of Holies. They could have used the wrong instruments, you know, tainted instruments. It could have been from pagan origin. They could have taken the coal from the wrong place. Another option is maybe they were drunk. When you look at verse 8 of chapter 10, Moses will start speaking about priests not having to be drunk when they worship, when they present sacrifices. So maybe he's bringing that up because they were drunk. But really, it's quite speculative. The text isn't clear. And I don't want to move beyond the text. But here is what we know. The specifics aren't needed for us to know very clearly, without any doubt, that what they did at its very heart was disobedience. And this is key. This is what the exposition shows. Their disobedience was by choice.
Their disobedience was by choice. They chose to go against God because they knew better. They knew His commands. They knew His holiness. They knew the rituals. But for some reason, they chose to innovate. They chose to add to rise above God's clearly spoken word. They did it in His presence. They chose to rise above God's word.
And now, I believe you can start to see the outrage.
This was about God's glory, and somehow, they had made it about themselves. No, God was not going to have any of it. He would not stand for it. He would not tolerate it, and He would show Himself to be holy. And He will, before all people, be revered with a holy fear. See, whether in pure arrogance, or whether in complacency, or whether in irreverence for His holy and mighty name, God's holiness was not going to be insulted. God's holiness was not going to be insulted. Church, God hates disobedience. He hated it in the garden when the first sin was committed. He hates it as much today, and with a holy wrath, He will hate it forever. He promised to rid the world of all sin, and He will do exactly that. Know this, in His presence, sin will be consumed. Here's another quote from R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. He says, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deep implications of the slightest sin, of the most minute infraction? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at even the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, Your law is not good. My judgment is better than Yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond Your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want, not what You command me to do. I am God, not You. I've killed You. I've taken Your place. God will show Himself to be holy. And this brings us to the second point. We will remain silent. What was the response? How did everyone react? Now, there's a small sentence hidden at the end of verse 3, which is profound and deserves our full attention. Look with me. What does it say at the end of verse 3? Aaron remained silent. We need to slow down. We need to stop for a moment and imagine what sorts of feelings must have been running through Aaron's mind as he watched his boys be consumed by God's judgment. You know, if I was Aaron, I would have cried out with all my might against God, and I would have said, I have served You my entire life. And this is how I'm repaid? You know, it's amazing that that's not how he responds. He knew God. He knew of God's holiness, and he knew it was dangerous to serve a holy God as sinful men. He knew God was God, and we were creation. We were made by Him. Aaron remained silent. This truly astonishes me. But I mean, if you ask yourself, what could Aaron have actually said? What could he have said? What was he going to do? Was he going to fight with God? Tell Him he was overreacting? Was he going to ask God for some lenience? Can we all just relax a little bit, please? Can we just calm down? Don't you think you've taken things a bit too far, Lord? Is he going to call God fickle irrational, or maybe even go so far as to say, you are unjust. You are unfair. Let's be honest. Isn't that what we want to say when we read this passage? Aren't those the feelings that come up in our hearts when we feel uneasy about the way God deals with sinful men? Doesn't it make us uncomfortable inside us when we read of the bow bent ready with the arrow of God's justice? Many have read this passage and have denied God for exactly those reasons, claiming exactly that He is capricious, volatile, and unjust, that He is not loving, and that He cannot be called merciful. And many have cried out, because of passages like these, that God is not love, and He most certainly is not just. There's a story that I came across that I have to share with you. You might have heard it. Came across it in my research about a lecturer and 250 students that I want to share with you at this point to help illustrate my point. One day, all 250 students stumble into the classroom and the lecturer introduces his class, gives them the outline for the year ahead and explains to them they will have no tests. Only three papers due that will form the sum total of their marks, so these are quite important. The first one is due on the 1st of September, the second one is due on the 1st of October, and the last one is due on the 1st of November. He explains to them the rules and says, I want these papers handed in by midday on the day that you see me, and if they aren't handed in, you better be in hospital or have suffered the loss of an immediate family member. Understand? They go, yeah, we understand. Yes, we know. Are you sure you understand? You have more than enough time to finish them. He says, yes, we understand. Yes, we agree. The year flies by. The 1st of September comes along. 200 students hand in their paper on time. 50 do not. 50 students stand in utter fear of this lecturer, knowing the law, knowing the rules. The lecturer asks, where are your papers? They say, please, sir, you struggle to adjust to university life. You know, we come from high school. We haven't made the adjustment. We didn't manage our time well. We're really sorry. We failed to manage our time. Please be gracious with us. Please be lenient. Please. He looks at them. He knows he has pity on them. He says, you know, it is quite an adjustment. And he gives them an extension. Okay, I understand. But don't ever let it happen again. Yes. Never. We'll never let it happen again. The 1st of October comes along. This time the students stumble into the classroom. 150 hand in their papers. 100 students do not. The lecturer asks, where are your papers? They say, please, sir. Oh, please, we struggled. Everything is due around this time of year. We didn't manage our time well. We're really sorry. Please. We couldn't get through all the work. Please be gracious with us. Be lenient with us. He looks at them. He says, you know, I used to be a student. I know they've got a lot of work this time. He has pity on them. He gives them another extension. He says, but this is the last time. This is the last time. They say, yes. We understand. Won't happen again. And you know, of course, after then, they were hugging him. They were giving him high fives. This was the entire mark for the subject. They were singing his praises. Rumors of his kindness were spread across the hallways. Then came the 1st of November. The students don't stumble in. They actually walk in quite confidently. And the lecturer thinks, oh, you know, they must have all finished their papers. 50 students hand in their papers. 200 do not. But no one seems anxious at all. Quite the opposite. Actually, the lecturer stands quite perplexed. He shouts, Justin, where's your paper? Justin says, no sweat, prof. I'll get it done. I'll hand it to you in 2 days. Sam, where's your paper? No sweat, prof. I thought the extension was 2 days from now. I thought the due date was two days from now. Then the most dreadful thing happened. The lecturer goes to his table and picks up his big black book, flips through the pages, and as he does so, the students go more and more quiet. The lecturer scans through the pages, finds Justin's name, and says, Justin, you don't have your paper here, right? Justin says, yes. He says, F. What? F for 0%. Moves on. Sam, where's your paper? I don't have it. If. Jack, where's your paper? I don't have it. If. Oh, you better believe the outrage of 200 students. They all shouted in unison. What do you think they shouted? They all shouted in unison. That's not fair. The lecturer, getting a bit worked up now, says to them, what? He looks back at Justin, and Justin is now very confident, very angry, very worked up. Justin stands up, and they look each other in the eye. Justin in an angry voice, speaks on behalf of the entire class and said, we said that's not fair. The lecturer looks intently at Justin and says, the very last thing I was to this class is unfair. But okay, if it's justice you want, justice you shall have. Justin, the lecturer says, as he flips through his big black book, your paper was late in October too, right? Yes. If. He looked at the rest of the class and said, who else wants justice? I've told you the rules. You've broke them. Who else wants justice? Needless to say, he had a class full of silent Aarons. Let me tell you why Aaron shut his mouth and didn't speak a word to God as God's justice rightfully judged his sons. Do you know why Aaron never in his entire life would have on that day said that God was unfair? Because not too long ago, Aaron led an entire nation to worship a golden calf. Exodus 32, verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? That day the Lord's anger raged at a great many people, but not only did God spare in grace the nation of Israel, but for some reason he spared Aaron, the man responsible for leading them into such great sin. You see, if there was one thing that Aaron was certain of, it was that God was indeed compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love. And that it was not a story in the Old Testament of a capricious God who judged people left, right, and center, but really a story of a very stiff-necked people and a very, very patient God. See, if Aaron had cried out on that day, you are being unfair, God would have said, if it's justice you want, justice you shall have. Let's start with you, the day you led an entire nation to worship a worthless piece of gold instead of worshiping me. You know, Aaron had nothing to say the day his sons were judged. All he could do was shut his mouth. And it would have been the most appropriate response. See, a lot has changed since Moses and Aaron's conversation, but not the character of God. He has never, and he will never, negotiate his holiness. If we want God's justice, church, the reality is this: we have all sinned. And sin is cosmic treason, and we have all sinned. And justice hangs over our heads. And there's nothing we can do. There's no word we can say. There's no case we can plead. There's nothing we can say to prove God wrong. James 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Romans 3, 9 and 10. All are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. You say, no, Johan, no. No, that's the Old Testament God. He changed in the New Testament. Haven't you read your Bible? No. He most certainly has not changed. Go read the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Go look up how many times the New Testament speaks of the coming wrath of God, and Jesus himself uses the most graphic imagery, the gnashing of teeth. It will be a place with gnashing of teeth. We need to reflect very deeply at this word. Because my understanding is that we have grown accustomed to grace and we are shocked at justice. You know, we expect grace and are shocked and outraged at God's justice. Now, if this is true of you, you need to reflect deeply, because if you think God somehow owes you grace, if you think you have a place reserved specially for you in heaven because of something that you've done, because you're not as bad as them, if you think you deserve grace, you've greatly misunderstood your situation before a holy God. You've misunderstood the hideousness of sin. And deep inside you, it shows that a part of you believes that you're good enough for God, which you most certainly are not. Be very careful. We take grace for granted to such an extent that we act just like the Israelites. We need God, we ask for grace, we receive it, we forget it, and we go about sinning, despising God's holiness without any fear of judgment ever coming upon us. Without any gratitude, without any change, without any holy reverence for the character of God and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Never forget that the essence of grace is that God is not required to give it to you, but that the entire world stands justly condemned, and that grace is a gift. The hand of God, as Edwards would have said, holds you over the pit of hell, and you are hanging by the thinnest thread. And you can't give any reason why He shouldn't drop you into that pit. No reason whatsoever. Tell me, what are you going to say? What are you going to tell the Lord? You will remain silent, because on that day you will know. This is the message of the Bible. You have no ground before God that warrants any grace, only justice. And if it's justice you want, it's justice you shall have. If on the day of judgment, Jesus comes and says to me, "You know, Johan, I don't know you, please leave." To be very honest with you, I'd be surprised. Because I have an assurance of salvation, I know Jesus has saved me and changed my life. So yes, I sincerely would be surprised, but know this. If that were to happen, I would have no ground for complaining about it. And the last thing I would be able to say is he's being unfair. No, he would be being very fair if he chose to turn me away. Because the reality, friends, is He is holy, and I am not. He is holy, and I am not. Grace is always a gift, never something we deserve. And we, as the church, should be living our entire lives indebted to God in sheer gratitude for the life that He has given us, in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ, who took that punishment for you, because He didn't have to. It is God's justice that makes the gospel so glorious. I want to just end with this. Please hear me very carefully when I say this. If you are not a believer, if you have not surrendered your life to Christ, if you believe that you have wronged God and that you have not received forgiveness for those wrongs, if you believe that His guilt hangs over your soul as a heavy burden,
If you are unsure of your salvation,
please hear
very carefully
the words of John chapter 3, verse 36. Please hear these words very carefully. Whoever believes in the Son, Jesus Christ, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. The arrow of God's wrath remains pointed at your heart, and it will be made drunk with blood. Because he is holy, and we are not. And without the mediator, Jesus Christ, we are all but lost. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray.